2 Corinthians chapter 4, the second epistle to the Corinthians is Paul's testimony epistle. It's him talking about his life. And I want you to think about the Apostle Paul's life with me. He wrote about half of the New Testament. Paul would probably be the most fruitful person we know of in the Bible. I mean, right? All of us are spiritual descendants of him, probably, because he is the one that went to the Western church, the European church, from which most of our ancestry comes from. So Paul was about the most, fruitful person for the Lord. He was the one the Lord used in so many ways, writing the scriptures, planting the churches, instructing the churches, discipling, sending forth the word. Well, that's great. Except in his testimony in 2 Corinthians 4, the most fruitful man was also probably, of all the people chronicled in the Bible, he probably suffered more than even Job, suffered more than anyone else recorded in the scriptures. So the most fruitful man is the man who suffered more. In fact, our text, we're going to start in verse 7 and go down to the end. He talks about being perplexed, being knocked down, but not knocked out, pressed in, not overwhelmed. He just, when he describes his life, it sounds not very good. And you know what he says in there? Always. He says, my life was always difficult in Christ. So the most fruitful man also was one of the most afflicted men. But that affliction made him one of the most useful tools in the Lord's hands. That's what I want you to think about. I want you to think about the fact that God wants to make us fruitful by coming into our lives and pruning in any manner that he sees fit that helps us to be completely useful when he wants to use us for his glory. Perhaps the most fruitful servant of the Lord in the New Testament was Paul the Apostle. Perhaps the most afflicted, pressured, troubled man in the New Testament was Paul the Apostle. And probably the most useful servant of the Lord in the New Testament was Paul the Apostle. Do you see a little pattern there? Do you see that fruitfulness came through the affliction which produced an overwhelming response to be useful to the Lord whenever the Lord wanted to? Paul was pruned in every way imaginable. If I was to summarize the half of the New Testament he wrote and all the descriptions of what he went through, he was shipwrecked. Now, wouldn't that be a patience builder? I mean, to be shipwrecked means you don't know where you are and you don't know when you're going to get from where you are. And you don't know if you're ever going to get where you want to go. Wouldn't that build patience? So his shipwreck made him a very patient man. He was imprisoned. Wouldn't that be a faith builder? I mean, you're incarcerated. You don't know when you're going to get out and you don't know what they're going to do to you. So you have to trust the Lord. What a great faith builder all those times they put him in jail must have been. He was beaten repeatedly. Remember, he was whipped by the Jews and he was beaten in all the different ways by the Romans. Wouldn't that be an incredible antidote to bitterness? All those beatings. I mean, he had to let the Lord overcome because he was beaten because he was serving the Lord. And because he served the Lord, he kept getting beaten. And so he had to learn how to allow God's grace to keep him from bitterness. And those beatings were a great bitterness antidote. He was mocked and scoffed and ridiculed. That would be a love builder. He was out of touch with everyone dear to him when he was imprisoned in all these different imprisonments. It gradually got to be toward the end. He never got to see anybody that was special to him because everybody forsook him in the end and others were detained from coming. And that would have been a great hope builder because everybody else was out of his life. So he had the Lord. All through this, he testifies he was weak and sick and tired. You ever heard people say, I'm sick and tired of that? Well, Paul was weak and sick and tired. And that combination was a tremendous prayer builder because he only had the Lord to talk to through his weakness and his sickness and his tiredness. And so he learned to ask the Lord for grace to help in his time of need and his weakness. He was fighting demonic attacks 24/7. That would be a spiritual warfare workout. And I could go through the endless opportunities Paul had to grow through those problems. But you know what the blessing of his life is? Every opportunity the Lord gave him through shipwreck and imprisonment and beating and being sick and tired and weak, he took that opportunity to let the Lord shape his life. And all of those prunings, those afflictions, those struggles, made him the most useful man of the New Testament world. God knew there was one man he could always count on to do whatever he wanted to do. When he called him, he would say, "I'm on my way. Go to another town and get beaten. I'm on my way." Now, it doesn't mean the beatings didn't hurt. I mean, Paul was not invulnerable, impervious. He was not insensitive, desensitized to pain. It's just when he suffered, he measured what it was producing in his life, more usefulness, and the eternal weight of glory, as we'll see in our text, that would come. And that caused him to be constantly useful for the Lord. Well, what is fruitfulness for the Lord? It's simply being useful for him. We are tools that God can use. And when we are those tools God can use, we are fruitful. Now back to lunch with the kids. Here I went through this big discourse. Well, when you sit at lunch, what's around you besides your friends and the atmosphere and the music? Well, some useful tools. And I started thinking about what it took for my glass that I was drinking from to be useful to me. The spoon I was using to eat this homemade soup my wife made. The napkin I picked up. You know, we are served by useful items all around us that had to be harnessed and brought to that state of usefulness that we think nothing of. Let me give you a biography. I bet some of you have never thought about this. Let me tell you about when you go to lunch today, either at home or at a restaurant, and that waiter plops a glass of water down in front of you if you ask for it, or a glass of whatever you have. I hope you remember this message, because I sat and thought about, in the world around us, anytime something serves us and is useful to us, it took a lot of effort to harness that object and to make it into an object that is useful to us. Let me just give you the glass, okay? Because this morning, anything useful to us, it serves us in some way. That object was captured and harnessed to become useful. And I want to show you some items that you're going to use today and I'm going to use today. And I want you to think about their existence from their perspective, not ours, okay? We just use them. How did they get useful? The glass that you drink from at lunch started its existence peacefully resting with billions of other grains of silica, soda ash, and limestone in the earth's surface. I mean, it was just peacefully laying there. And then all of a sudden, to be useful to you, everything had to be changed. It was uprooted from its environment, mined, sifted, poured into a dark tube, dumped into a fiery cauldron, burned until it melted with trillions of other crystals into a glassy sea, poured into a mold, pressed into a shape, cooled, finished, boxed, shaken, shipped to where you're going to eat today. Now, it's not yet been useful. That was just the preparatory work from the cauldron to the grinder. But now it's there, ready to be used by you. Well, after resting again briefly in darkness, it's pulled out, filled with freezing cold ice, poured over with a drink, plopped on your table, used by you, dropped into a plastic tub, placed into confinement again, sprayed with scalding hot water, laced with chemicals, heated until hot and dry, and placed in a ready spot to be used again until someone drops it on the floor and breaks it. And then it gets to rest again peacefully in the earth. A glass, from its perspective, unless that is you drink from a plastic glass. And by the way, that is an oxymoron, okay? A plastic glass. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, that's how we are in America. But the existence of a plastic glass is even more traumatic than the one I just described of the glass. Well, how about this? How about the spoon? Come on, have you ever thought about how you got your spoon? I mean, it doesn't come from the drawer. It came from somewhere else. It was blasted and scraped up from the ground where it had laid since creation as ore. It becomes a river of ore shipped, smelted, blasted with fire into molten liquid steel, mixed with a bunch of other stuff it was not really expecting to go through life with. It has to be mixed with carbon, chromium, manganese, phosphorus, and sulfur to become stainless steel. That's an added step. You know, 18H steel, the steel that is specially made so it won't rust. Well, that had to be squeezed into a bar as it's glowing cherry red, pressed into a thin sheet, rolled up in a coil, shipped to some factory where it begins the process of being stretched and surfaced, cut, shaped into a spoon, and all that. That unrest, that uprooting, and that difficult journey to be useful to you and to me. The one that got me the most after the glass and the spoon is the napkin. Because, you know, the glass and the spoon have a long-term, unless they're plastic, a long-term life. What about your napkin? Imagine this morning living in a quiet and peaceful forest, growing out in the fresh air, sunlight on your leaves, rains, mists, all the seasons, and watching life. You know, you don't have to go anywhere. You just can't enjoy it. Breathing in that carbon dioxide and exhaling all that oxygen for us people that need it. That's how it was like growing as a tree. And then came the roar of a chainsaw, the tug of chains and bulldozers, the sting of cables strapping onto a flatbed truck, the piercing stream of water that stripped the bark off, the cutting jaws of a chipper, and then being boiled alive in a cauldron of acid, which stinks. Have you ever gone by a paper plant? You know, when we crisscross the country, the kids will all go, "Ooh," I say, "there's a paper plant." You can smell them a mile away. And there that those chunks of wood are boiled alive in a cauldron of acid, ground to a thick sludge, bleached, unnaturally light colored to some shade the paper company wants, pressed into paper thin sheets, rapidly dried, and finally cut and shaped and stamped and folded and boxed. All to be only useful for a moment and then wadded up and thrown away. That's how something gets useful. It's uprooted from where it was comfortable. It goes through a difficult process. It's shaped and molded and directed into a form that makes it useful. So when you eat lunch today, think about usefulness. And think about God is doing the same thing in our lives. He's mining us, He's grinding us, He's shaping and squeezing and directing and cutting so we'll be useful. Because God wants to capture us by His love, harness us by His Spirit, shape us by His Word, change us into usefulness by His pruning. And that's what our lifetime is all about. The shaping, the refining, the pruning hand of God is with us all through life. Either we accept it and grow, or we resent it and we miss the eternal benefit of being useful, either as a glass or as a spoon or as a napkin or as a hand or a voice or a missionary or a teacher or just a faithful testimony to Christ in wherever God plants us. Have you ever wondered why the Christian life seems so hard? It's a constant battle with sin. It's a relentless struggle against our flesh. It's an endless guarding against the ambush by the devil's terroristic demons who lurk about. They plant the roadside bombs along our daily path. And then there's the struggle with pain and aging and our emotions and the fears that seem to fly at us from every corner. Do you think that it's easy to be a Christian? No. Do you think you're alone in the struggle? No. Paul said that's how his whole life was. And that's what I want you to read with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I'm going to start in verse 7. And I want you, if you think you're alone in the struggle, don't ever think that again, because a fellow struggler named Paul wrote these words. And I'm going to read 7 down to 18. What I'm going to read is from the paraphrase of this that Eugene Peterson wrote. It's not the scripture, but it's kind of like his sermon on it. And I love the way he grabs Paul's first century Greek experience and kind of whips it into our day and age. Verse 7 in your Bible says, we have this treasure in an earthen vessel, an ostracon. If you've ever been to the Holy Land and you see little broken pieces of pottery, that is the exact word that's used here. Those are called ostracon or ostraca. And he says, we have this treasure in a breakable little clay pot, a jar of clay that's easily shattered. And the reason it's in this delicate thing, he says in verse 7, is so that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. If you have a jar full of diamonds and the jar breaks, what is immediately visible? The diamonds. And so what God says is, I've placed all of my eternal glory and power and might and plans inside of a very fragile pot, so that the more it wears out and the more that it cracks and the more that it breaks, the more my glory will be seen. Do you know what we do? We spend our lifetimes trying to patch the cracks. We try and tape up the pot and hold it together. And God is trying to cause us to be broken and spilled out. And we're trying to hold it all in. And God says, when you're weak, that's when I show forth strong. When you're having disasters, that's when my power shows out. When you're weak and aging and sick, and at the end of any strength you have, that's when I click in. So stop taping up and plugging up all your cracks. And I want to flow out of your life. So look how he flowed out, starting in verse 8. Now I'll revert to Peterson. We've been surrounded and battered by troubles, but we're not demoralized. We're not sure what to do, but we know that God knows what to do. We've been spiritually terrorized, but God hasn't left our side. We've been thrown down, but we haven't been broken. What they did to Jesus, they do to us. Trial, torture, mockery, murder. What Jesus did among them, he does in us. He lives, and our lives are at constant risk for Jesus' sake, which makes Jesus' life all the more evident in us. While we're going through the worst, you're getting in on the best. So we're not giving up. How could we? Even though on the outside it often looks like things are falling apart, on us, on the inside, where God is making new life, not a day goes by without his unfolding grace. These hard times are small potatoes compared to the coming good times, the lavish celebration prepared for us. There's far more here than meets the eye. The things we see now are here today, gone tomorrow. But the things we can't see now will last forever. What a testimony. God wants to make you and me useful. He wants to mine us out of our comfort zone. He wants to take us out of the peaceful tranquility of where we have been planted for so long. And he wants to put us somewhere else where he can use us for his glory. And that process is often painful. It's often unsettling, but it's always glorious. And that's what he wants to do, to make you and me useful for him. Let's bow before him in prayer. Oh, Lord, teach us about pruning. Teach us about the plan you have for our lives. And so that as we study and look into your word, and if you give us life, we can see the finale when we find that we should have unceasing thanksgiving to you for the plan that you're unfolding in our life, that you will never leave us alone if we're a branch that belongs to you, if we're truly born again and in the family. You will never leave us alone. You are always going to be trimming and cutting and shaping and directing and squeezing us into forms we never dreamed possible. And the more the pressure and heat increases, the more the cheap and simple coal of our lives becomes precious diamonds, formed and forged in the furnaces of pressure and affliction. Oh, Lord, we want to be useful, because useful believers bear fruit in all they do for you. And that's what we want to be. Like the Apostle Paul, rejoicing that you see fit by your grace to use us. Start anew and afresh in our lives today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're on the third and final point of this little fruitfulness explained thing. The first thing I told you, Jesus never neglects any branch that he owns. We look through that over and over. If you're in Christ, he's working somewhere in your life. He's either trimming or lifting or cleaning or pruning. And whenever we have a fruitless time, God steps in and says, I'm not going to allow that to go on. Secondly, Jesus wants my desires to become his desires, so I'll be useful. My desires become His. My actions are surrendered to His control. My pleasures are founded in His authority, because at His right hand, as we saw last week, are pleasures forevermore. And so we go through these steps of surrender to become useful. Jesus will make me fruitful one way or another. Now, we touched on this when we talked about chastening and pruning. I want to hit the pruning this morning. The first lesson we learned when we started this study of John 15 weeks and weeks back is that Jesus picks the metaphor, the picture in our minds from the first century of grape vines. Now, he picked that on purpose because the grapes are notorious for loving to grow and expand their territory. Now, we've done our fall cleaning. Three years ago, when I was coming back from Michigan, someone gave me a Concord grape little vine. They said, "Oh, just stick it in the ground. These things are, they really grow." So I didn't know where to stick it, so I stuck it down next to our rose trellis in our yard. Wow. I mean, in 3 years, the main vine is probably about 2.5 inches wide, and that thing is everywhere. And so I was just cutting and pulling all that stuff out of there because, of course, we didn't get any grapes because I didn't even know where it was. It was underneath all the rose arbor. It was just growing madly. And I thought about how grapes must be pruned to grow fruit. They love to do everything but bear fruit. They have a desire to grow and expand their territory. But that's not what they were designed to do. They weren't designed to be ground cover. They were designed to produce grapes. But if you don't manage them, they become covering everything because they love to grow feverishly. Well, that's how we are. We are so much like the grapevine's tendency to grow vigorously in every direction. We, like grapevines, have a lot of non-fruitful wood that God must cut away every year of our life, or we won't get channeled into what He wants for us. We, like the grapevine, can be so dense with all of our external production, our ministry, our work, our family, our athletics, our amusements, our investments, our busyness, our stress, our anxieties, our sins. We're so busy in that cloud of dust of everything just flying in our lives that the Son, like the Son of God, can't reach into the areas where fruit should form. If we're left to ourselves, we are just like grapes. We will always favor expansion of our territory over more grapes or fruit for God. We love to do, and God wants us to be. We love to be busy in service, and God says you have to start worshiping and then serve. And it's hard for us to slow down. From a distance, our lives look incredibly green and healthy and branches full of luxurious growth and impressive achievements. But to the Lord who stands close to us, we have an underwhelming harvest of what glorifies Him eternally. So what does God do? Well, we saw a few weeks ago, He can chasten us, and chastening is negative. It's drastic intervention taken by God to prevent us from further damaging ourselves by sinful choices we make. And chastening is negative. Or God can prune us. That means if we flee the sin and repent of it, then God says, then how about if I get these things out of your life that trip you up all the time? And that's what pruning is all about. Pruning is positive. It's a refocusing of our life. It's a redirecting of our energies. It's a renewing that makes us healthier and fruitful. Now, the question is this week, how do I tell the difference in my life between when God is spanking me and when God is pruning me? How can I tell when it's negative or positive? Well, chastening is punishment. It's negative. It does not lead to reward earned or even if you endure it. Even if you endure chastening, you are not rewarded for it, because it's kind of like a child that stands still when they're being spanked. They're not getting rewarded for that. They're just cooperating, maybe unwillingly or willingly, but that's still a punishment. It's negative. But chastening is a call to immediate repentance and change. All time resisting or enduring chastening is wasted. It's empty time. Chastening is something you feel. It's emotional anxiety. It's frustration. It's distress. What used to bring you joy now doesn't. Pressures increase at work, at home, in your health, in your finances. And what's amazing is Christians bump along at this level. It's kind of like I told you about 4 weeks ago that it was time for air in my kid's car. That's off. They're off in college and they left their car home and they told me just air it up because it has something wrong with the rims and it keeps losing the air. And so I had left 1 week. I didn't air it up. And I wasn't going to change that tire, so I drove on a flat tire 1 mile. And before I got to the QT, the tire had gotten right off the rim. What a hassle. Then I had to call AAA. I said, I haven't changed a tire in 20 years. Do you know how? They came right over just like that. Aren't you glad for that $35 a year for them to change one tire? And then I had a captive audience. I shared the gospel with the guy. I mean, what else do you do when he's down there doing that T-bar thing, you know? Say, if this car fell on you, do you know where you'd go? You know, I mean, it's a new ministry. It's the flat tire ministry. But a lot of Christians bump along at this level, kind of like I was with my tire coming off. And they just say, man, it's harder to drive than it used to be. And they don't realize God is chastening them. And we went through that whole study. Chastening is a negative step. It's drastic intervention. And the only way out of it is to repent. And we covered that. But what is pruning? Pruning is positive. Pruning leads us into seasons of much earned rewards. Pruning makes us a wise investor of our times, our treasures, our attitudes, our actions. The times of pruning lead us deeper into fellowship with the Lord, into greater fullness of joy in the Lord, and to increasing usefulness for God. Why do we resist it so much if it's that positive? I guess because it scares us when God starts doing stuff in our life and we don't like change, most of us. Well, we like to be relaxed. And God says, no, I want to prune you. Pruning is a positive step. Pruning is the act which appears harsh to us. But it's when God comes in there and pinches off something in our life, just like the gardener comes and he pinches off shoots that aren't needed because he wants to redirect the energy. God pinches off and says, I don't want you to go that way in your career. I don't want you to go that way with your family. I don't want you to go that way with a healthy body. I'm going to let you be weak so that if you were strong, you'd be off doing all these exploits. So when you're weak, you don't have anything else to do. So you can do what I want you to do. And so when you're weak, I can be strong through you. And we don't, that kind of scares us. Pruning is God, our vine dresser, pinching away parts of our life that are presently not useful to him. God taking away things that in the future he knows will be unproductive for his kingdom. Now, the Greek word in John 15 for pruning literally means cleanse. He cleans us of excess foliage. He trims away sins and hindrances and evil habits. And when God is pruning us, we're like Paul. We rejoice in the peace we have in any circumstance. That's how you know it's pruning. Even though disaster after disaster after disaster is coming, we have this just unnatural peace because we know God is intervening in our lives and directing our steps. I mean, if you looked at Paul's life from a human perspective, you'd say, what a disaster. I mean, the guy is scarred up and emaciated at times, and he's always in jail, and he's got these oppressions and thorns and buffeting, and people are upset at him. What a failure. And yet he says, I have found the greatest amount of grace through these times of suffering, as he testified in our text this morning. Pruning also hurts. But when those hurts and troubles come, do you seek the help and strength and guidance of the Lord? If you do, then he's pruning you. But when the troubles and anxieties and pressures come, if you feel yourself being pushed away from the Lord, then it's chastening. And if it embitters you, and if it makes you stay away from Christians, and if it makes you stay away from God's word, and if it makes you feel like not praying, then God is negatively wanting you to repent of something. But if when troubles and sickness and sorrows come, it makes you say, oh, Lord, I have you, then he's at work pinching away parts of our life to get our focus on him. Pruning makes us feel relieved, trusting, expectant of God's even greater blessing. Our response to pruning is greater surrender, more of our lives to God. And by the way, when does pruning stop? When we go home. God says, I want you to be more fruitful every growing season of your life. So expect it more frequently and more closely in your life the older you get. Because what God's getting us ready for is launch into His presence. And He wants us at the ultimate state to come into His presence. Most useful, most fruitful, most worshipful. Well, all this to say, God wants to capture us by His love. If we love Him, we'll trust Him. He wants to harness us by His Spirit. We want to walk in the Spirit. He wants to shape us by His Word as we read this and see how God describes the life that is pleasing to Him. We say, I want that. And then we allow Him to shape us and change us and prune us. And that's what our lifetime is all about. The shaping, refining, pruning hand of God with us all through life. Either we accept it and grow, or we resent it and we miss the benefit. Let's look now at a series. I'm going to show you 7 verses. Start right in the middle of your Bible and back up. Go to Job. So if you go right in the middle, you'll hit Psalms. I just open there at Psalms and then I back up a little bit and go to Job, the last chapter, 42. Because I want to show you what pruning will do. And I want you to go out of here and when you look at your glass at lunch, when you look at your spoon and say, man, those things really went through the pressure cooker to get to a useful state. And I know I need to, too. Lord, I want You to have free hand to just prune in my life at will. Job 42. Here's the first of 7 things God wants to do by pruning our lives. 42, 5 and 6. I've stopped after I did this study. I've stopped taking 2 napkins because I don't want to make those peaceful forests any sooner. You know, I'm just teasing, but you know what I mean. It just is such an effort to get it to that point. I don't want to waste all that effort. Okay, here's the first point. Pruning lets us see things clearly. Job 42:5. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. This is his testimony after all that, you know, lost animals and then lost servants and then lost children and then lost health and then lost wife. Remember, Job lost in every arena. You know, his wife turned against him, his health turned against him. He lost all of his different flocks. And finally, you know, the windstorm came through and blew down. The tornado killed his kids as they were feasting. After all that, and then God wonderfully reveals himself. Look at his conclusion. That, by the way, was pruning in his life. He said this, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. He says, I always used to listen. But now my eye sees you. Wow. Do you see what pruning can do? It makes us see things clearly that God is at work in. All of a sudden, it's not, we're not here on this earth to acquire. We are here to be fruitful and useful. All of a sudden, we're not here on earth to keep taping up our clay pot. We're here to let the treasure show out of all of the cracks and all the breaks that come in our life. You see, we start seeing things differently and we reallocate our energies and our emotions accordingly. So pruning lets us see things clearly. Look at Psalm 119. So just go to the right, middle of your Bible, Psalm 119, next book over, longest chapter, verse 67. But let me just point out one verse that is so good, because number 2, pruning pulls us back to God. You see, what happens is if we start growing, we grow and we grow. And when we're growing and not useful, we're growing away from the Lord. And pruning is when He either pulls us and weaves us back, to use the grape arbor metaphor, or cuts off that part of our life so we can't go that way anymore. And so that puts us back toward Him. You see, that's what this is talking about. Psalm 119, look at verse 67. 2 side-by-side verses. The first is 67, because pruning pulls us back to God. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. He didn't say that I was sinning and you spanked me. He said, I am suffering. And he describes all the way through. Ezra talks about all of his sufferings. People talking about him and his friends conspiring and people neglecting. And emotionally, he says, I'm down, cleaving to the dust. I'm discouraged and depressed. And he talked about all these afflictions. But he said, before I went through those times of afflictions, I was growing off my own way. But now, verse 67, I keep your word. Now slip down 4 verses to 71. Here's the conclusion of what Ezra says. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes, your unchangeable plans for my life. That's what affliction does. And so affliction or pruning pulls us back to God's way, back on the path, back on his road. Now, let's go to, well, back, you're in Psalm, back up to Psalm 66, just 40 some chapters back. I want to show you another one in Psalms that is powerful. Psalm 66, verse 10, and this will introduce us to the New Testament. Psalm 66, 10, pruning declares God's sovereignty. When I see the sovereign hand of God at work, shaping, cutting, pinching, redirecting, and squashing me into his shape, it rejoices my heart. And that's what the psalmist says in Psalm 66. For you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. You have caused men to ride over our heads. You know, sometimes God uses co-workers and bosses and other people that unknowingly just trample us. We went through the fire and through water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment. Wow. Now, isn't that a perspective? When we yield to God's will, we acknowledge that he is the vine dresser of our life, that he is the one that's going to shape and cut and mold and prune us. We acknowledge his sovereignty, that he will use any means possible to bring us to usefulness. Now, what does that remind us in the New Testament? It reminds us of Romans 8:28, that we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. That means even distress and affliction and pain and those difficult moments in life that are inexplicable, God is using those to bring us to the desired end of usefulness. I always think of the testimony of that great Old Testament saint, Joseph. He says, God sent me here before you to preserve life to Egypt. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land. There's still 5 years. God sent me before you to preserve a posterity. Verse 8, it was not you who sent me, but God. He's talking to his brothers. His brothers hated him. His brothers conspired against him. His brothers manhandled him and hurt him and threw him into a pit and sold him. They were going to kill him. And they sold him into Egypt. You know the story. And you know what he said about it? God was doing all that through you, but it was God who sent me here. And then when he got there, he was put in jail again. But that was because of this. It was not you who sent me, but God. God has made me a father in the house of Egypt. And then at the end of Genesis chapter 50, it says, as for you, you meant evil against me. But your evil, God meant for good in order to bring about as it is this day. You might have someone who is antagonizing you, an adversarial relationship toward you. You might have someone that mercilessly does something that grates and hurts you, a relative, a friend, a coworker, a fellow student, a neighbor, and they may mean it for evil. But God is using it to shape and refine and clean out and remove unneeded parts of our life so that we can be useful. This morning when you sit down or this afternoon, whenever, to lunch, how would you like it if they just threw a branch down for you for a napkin? I mean, just, you know, a branch. Threw it on the table. There you go. Wipe your face with that thing. It's the same material. It's just not useful. See, God has to grind us up and squeeze us. Takes the same material, but reforms it. And that's what he wants. Well, let's run over to the New Testament. Look at John 12:24. And this is our fourth verse. Pruning lets us see things clearly. Job 42. Pruning pulls us back to God. Psalm 119. Pruning declares God's sovereignty. Psalm 66:10. Gospel by John, New Testament, chapter 12. And I'll zip through these. Pruning opens us to greater ministry. Remember, Jesus said something very interesting in John 12:24. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. You know how the Apostle Paul grabbed this in his life? He said, I die daily. Why? So the life of Christ can be seen in me. He said, read his testimony sometime. Paul's personal testimony, 43 first-person references to himself, is Romans 7. And Romans 7 is Paul's testimony about this whole refining and pruning and struggle with the flesh that he went through. And he says, God, I throw open my life. You can do whatever you want to do to help me die to myself, my desires, my plans, my emotions, my everything, so that you will always and only be seen in me. It's one of the most intensely personal parts of the Bible, Romans 7. What is he saying? Pruning opens us to greater ministry. John 12:24, unless we die to ourselves, we won't produce the much fruit. You see, we were afflicted at birth with going our own way. We were born again. God starts us going his way. But we're still in the old package that keeps defaulting back. You know how you get your computer all customized just the right way, and then something crashes and it defaults back to the old way? And you have to go back and make everything your preferences? When you and I got saved, God reformatted us. But whenever we allow the flesh to take over, it defaults back to our way. And God says, you're not going that way. And he has to work and he has to redirect. And that's what his pruning is all about. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 1, because here's the blessing. You're in John, and then go Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 1. We started in 4, so it should be familiar territory. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, here's some verses that should be having little tracks in that you've run your pen over, because pruning certifies us as able to encourage others. You see, the process we go through, which is painful and hurts and we suffer, look what it says starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. Tribulation is not chastening. It's not punishment. Tribulation is, the word philipsis means to be squeezed. God squeezes us. If you have children at home, you know what it's like. They always squeeze the toothpaste tube so that there's no toothpaste at the front end and it's all at the back end. And it's all twisted and gnarled and they can't get it out and they don't realize that you have to start at the tail end and push it forward. So my constant regular practices, I walk around, get the toothpaste tubes, and I get the flat edge that's on the end of the counter, and I go like that, you know, and I get it all up to the front so that they can use it. And you know what God does? He regularly looks at us, and we're just squeezing our lives in all the wrong ways, and he takes us and he goes, that's what, look at it, the tribulation, philipsis, the squeezing. I'm squeezing your life, he says, who comforts us in our tribulations, our squeezings, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. What do we comfort them with? Continue reading. With the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Pruning certifies us for encouraging others. There used to be a wonderful church, probably still there, but the pastor has gone to glory. His name was Ray Steadman. It was called Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto, California. Ray was a great Bible teacher. He was a student of Harry Ironside's, a great Brethren Bible commentator. And Ray had a unique ability to communicate, and he wrote a book called Body Life. He was just a tremendous pastor. Do you know how he would do their Sunday night service? He would have a stool, and he'd sit in the stool and teach the Bible, and then he'd have people share, and someone would say, well, I'm really struggling with drug addiction. And he'd look over and he'd say, Bill, you used to have drugs. Go over and stand by them. You know, go stand by them. And so Bill would run over that side, you know, 2,000 people, and he'd stand by them. And they'd be studying along, and someone else would say, well, I'm really fearful. And he'd say, you're really fearful. Ann, you used to be fearful. Go over and stand by them. And they'd stand together. And he called that body life. Look at what it is. Look at 2 Corinthians 1. That the comfort right there at the end in verse 5, that our consolation abounds in us, that we got consoled by Christ. That abounding consolation, back up to just before that, that we comfort them with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Those who are in any trouble, we who have experienced Christ's grace in the loss of a parent or loss of a loved one or loss of a child or loss of a job or loss of our health or loss of our finances or loss of our whatever, we can comfort them and say, God's grace is sufficient. I have come to even greater levels of fellowship and communion and joy and peace through this. And we come alongside them. And that's what the fifth purpose of pruning is. It certifies us for encouraging others, if you're writing them down, 2 Corinthians 1:3-5. So why should I open my life to pruning? Because Job says it will help me see God more clearly. Because it says in Psalm 119, it pulls me closer to God. It says in Psalm 60, it declares God's sovereignty in my life. It says in John 12 that it opens greater ministry. I can be more fruitful. And 2 Corinthians 1, fifthly, it certifies me. When I suffer through pruning, I can come along by someone else and say, I've gone through that too. And I'll tell you what, the other end is so wonderful. Don't give up hope. Hold on and let the Lord finish what He's begun in you, in your life. Number 6, look at verse 7, 2 Corinthians 4. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, jars of clay, ostrakon in Greek, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. See, pruning is to cultivate Christ-likeness. Look how he builds this. Verse 8, we're hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Verse 9, we're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. Verse 10, we always carry about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Here's the purpose. That the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies. Now, if you realize that God is trimming, or to use the napkin analogy, grinding us, or to use the glass analogy, He is taking us from peaceful repose with billions of other grains of silica and soda ash and limestone and throwing us into the fire. If you realize He's doing that, look at verse 10 there. That the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. You and I are only useful to God to the extent that Christ is manifested through us. Love is me reflecting Christ's personality. Joy is me reflecting Christ's personality. Peace is me reflecting Christ's personality. Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon me, and you'll learn, you'll find rest for your souls. That's me reflecting Christ. All of these verses we're learning about walking in the Spirit is just me. Look at verse 10 in your Bible of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's allowing the dying of the body, in my body, the dying of the Lord Jesus, so that the life of Jesus is manifest in our body. Pruning cultivates Christ-likeness. That's what he's saying. So I welcome it. I say, where do you want to work today, Lord? Here's the last one. The very end of chapter 4, verse 17. He says this, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Do you know what Paul said earlier? He said, this is always going on in my life. Paul was saved, and from the point of his salvation, probably sometime in his 30s, until his death, sometime in his 60s, was always suffering. And look how he describes a lifetime of suffering. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Shipwrecked, beaten, stoned, imprisoned, scoffed, ridiculed, hated, driven from city to city, in danger of his countrymen, in danger of in fastings and hunger and nakedness and peril and sword. I mean, read 2 Corinthians 12 sometime. Everything he went through. He called that light and momentary. How on earth could you say that? Well, look at the end of the verse. He said, all this pruning, all this trouble, all this trials, all this I'm going through is working in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. What is he saying? Last point, number 7, if you're writing them down. Pruning brings Christ's reward. I am rewarded to the extent I'm useful. God says, to make you more useful, you need cancer. To make you more useful, you need to lose your job. To make you more useful, you need to have a lingering weakness in your life. So you can't have all those. You thought you were going to climb Mount Everest, but I don't want you to climb Mount Everest. I just want you to walk into a nursing home. See, it works in exceeding an eternal weight of glory to allow him pruning in our lives. Well, I conclude with where we started. God wants to capture us by his love. God wants to harness us by his Spirit. He wants to shape us by his word. He wants to change us into usefulness by his pruning. And that's what our lifetime is all about. That's what God wants to do. When you go to lunch today, take a long look at that glass. If it's helpful to you, it went through a lot to get to that point. And in your prayer, look up to the Lord and say, grind me, put me in the fire as much as you want. I want to be useful for you. Let's bow before him. Father in heaven, I pray that you would find us vessels meet for you, your use, O Master. And Lord, I pray that whatever you have to take us through, whatever fires, whatever grindings, polishings, cuttings, that we would submit so we can be useful. In the name of Jesus, we ask this. Amen.